I don't know if you're like I am, but I sometimes like to sit around and think about scenarios that will never happen. At least I don't think they'll ever happen. But like I was telling somebody today, I said, you know, I have this dream of playing in the Masters golf tournament. I don't think that's going to happen. But anyway, especially at a time of the year like this, you know, in the holy days and that, I sometimes sit around and I was thinking about finding myself in jail. Wake up one morning and I'm in jail. And I'm not there as an innocent person. I'm there because I committed a crime. I wasn't put in there by accident. I actually committed a crime. I did something that was so bad they locked me up for it. And I didn't want to be there. I mean, every once in a while you hear about somebody committing a crime so they can get back in jail. I wasn't one of those people. I didn't want to be there. And I served my time, and I got out, and before very long, I did it again. I committed a crime. I ended back in jail. And it seemed that like it reoccurred. It goes on and on and on. I keep going back to jail. You know, most governments have a program for people that do things like that. They call it rehabilitation classes. Those that go to prison, they get in prison and they have these classes for them. And they teach them how to deal with their ideas and their thoughts and their concepts about what's right and wrong. They try and teach them a job so that they can find work when they get out. They try to help them so that they don't come back again. Oftentimes, they'll let people off for good behavior, you know, when they've learned how to live with other people, the other inmates in the place, and so they let them off early. They have probation and they have parole where they let you out, but they kind of monitor you, kind of watch what you're doing and how you're going, the progress that you're making. Community service, halfway houses, they're all intended to help an individual not come back again. But unfortunately, it doesn't work. I checked a website and they said that over 50% of the people that end up in a state penal institution come back within 5 years. That's over 50% of them that do that. It just doesn't seem like they're able to get out of that habit that they have of committing a crime and doing something that they weren't supposed to do. You know, God has a plan for working with people that have that same attitude. It's called the spring holy day season. Passover and the days of unleavened bread. His plan is for those he has called that find themselves going back to the life they used to have. They're out. God takes them out and they, for some reason, find themselves on the way back in. Looking at that type of a lifestyle again. That's people like you and I, isn't it? People that God has explained to us and opened our minds, and yet every once in a while we find ourselves drifting back in that direction. Once set free, we want to go back. We want to go back to that life. We don't really want to do those things, but we don't want to keep doing what we're doing. We tend to want to go back. We've been looking at Israel over the last several weeks, as far as the days of unleavened bread and the Passover and what happened with them and all the things that went on. Looking at how God came and rescued them from Egypt and set them free. Now, we were set free too, weren't we? We were set free. So was Israel. Israel was set free. How God led them out is really important, and I want to look at that today. God took them out of Egypt, and they weren't even out of Egypt. They hadn't even left yet, and a certain group of people said, we want to go back. We don't want to be free. We want to go back. They didn't say they didn't want to be free. They said they wanted to go back where they were. Let's look here in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. This is what happened. This happened before they crossed the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11. It says, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. This is at the point when Egypt was right behind them. They said, oh, we're going to die. They're going to kill us. They're going to take us captives again. Just like prisoners set free from penal institutions, they wanted to go back to what they knew, even though it was horrible. Even though what they lived was a horrible life, they wanted to go back to it. The church has always taught that God has a plan for man, hasn't he? We've always taught that. Since I've been in it, Mr. Armstrong came to that realization many, many years ago that the Holy Day plan was God's plan for the human race. It was his way of setting us free. He started to show it with the nation of Israel. Why did God do things the way he did? Why did he do what he did in the process of taking Israel out of Egypt? It was the best way to ensure Israel had the chance at freedom. God was going to give them every possibility to get out, to escape, to not be left there, to not stay there. He's going to give them what they needed for success. I want to take a look at that with you today. What did God do to get them out of Egypt? Well, while I'm doing it, at least this first part here, I want you to think, what was it that Israel had that God wanted them to leave in Egypt? There was something about Israel that God knew wasn't right. And he wanted them to leave it in Israel. See, there are probably many things, but I'm trying to think of one of them. See if you can think of what that was that they brought with them when they left Egypt. There really was no central government when Moses went in to the nation of Egypt to take the Israelites out. In Exodus 3:16, it says there were elders, but they didn't have a central government. We don't hear anything about a prime minister or a leader of some kind that led them. They pretty much were led by Egypt, weren't they? Egypt told them where to go, told them what to do. They were just a people who were identifiable by their history, but they really didn't have a government. They didn't have a government while they were there. So when God sent Moses, he began by showing them he had the power to free them because they were slaves. They couldn't leave on their own. So God went in with the intention of showing them that he could set them free. He sent 10 plagues on Egypt so that he was God over everything. Let's take just a brief look at what happened when God came in, when Moses came in and started telling them about this God that was going to set them free. Go to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 19. Exodus 7, verse 19. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to Aaron, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. This mighty river that was a god to Egypt, God took and made it into blood so they couldn't drink it. All of a sudden, their source of life, more or less, was no good. They couldn't drink it. He did that for Egypt to show him his power, but he also did it for Israel. He says, I can do this. I have the power to change water into blood. It didn't last for a long time, but long enough for them to realize something is happening here. Something is going on that they probably didn't really understand, but God said he was going to do it, and it happened. The second plague was he sent frogs into all of the households. Now, the frog was the symbol of a god to Egypt. There are things on the walls that show frogs, and also the goddess of fertility, that is the goddess of fertility and childbirth, was a female with a frog's head. And they worshiped this. So God took this frog and sent it into their homes, sent it into Israel's homes, sent it into Egypt's homes, and filled them up. It said it went into their kneading bowls, it went into their bedrooms, on their beds. It just thousands and thousands of frogs came in. Again, God said he was going to do that, and he did it. They watched that. They watched what happened. And then they died, and they stunk, and they had to get rid of them and move them out of there. But Pharaoh wasn't that impressed by it. So he said, no, I'm not going to let your people go. So the next thing he sent in was lice. I don't know if you've ever been infected by lice. I have not, but I can imagine how bad it is, biting you constantly. Again, it's not something that's going to harm you, but it sure is irritating. It's really troublesome to have them biting you all the time. He did that, and he sent it again. Again, he sent it in to all of Egypt, into the Israelites and into the Egyptians. Again, he said, I can do this. This is what I'm going to do, and he did it. The fourth plague he sent in, let's take a look at that in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 21, because something changed here. Something changed in this plague, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 21. He says, or else if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Can you imagine that, being on one side of the road, and there's no flies, and you look on the other side, and there's flies everywhere, just swarms of flies. Again, he did this to tell the Egyptians that he was God, and he was going to release his people. He was going to take his people out. But also think of how that would have worked in the Israelis' minds. When they saw that, and they thought, flies over there, there's none here. This God is protecting us. This is a God that cares about us. He's not bringing this plague on us. He's just bringing it on them. Again, he's in the process of educating Israel and the fact that he can do these things for them. He can help them to escape. The next plague was livestock. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3. It says, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field. And he's talking to the Egyptians now. On the horses and on the donkeys and on the camels and on the oxen and on the sheep, there will be a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Again, a huge distinction. All of the cattle in the field that the Egyptians had died from a pestilence. And yet Israel, who had many, many cattle, because that's what they were shepherds, they didn't die. And again, Israel had to look at that and say, wow, God is really watching out for us. He's taking care of us. And in the process, he's devastating Egypt. He's destroying Egypt economically. But he said he would do it, and he did it. It went exactly as he said. The sixth one was boils. He told Moses to take a handful of ash from a furnace and throw it into the air. And he says that little dust, when it settles on people, will become a boil. I've never had a boil, But I've read about him in the book of Job, and I can imagine how horrible that must have been, because they can kill you. If you get enough of them, they can kill you. Your body just reacts to them. He did that. He sent that to all through the land of Egypt, and people broke out with boils. Again, he said he was going to do it. It happened exactly as he said. The next one he talked about, number 7, was hail. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 18. Exodus 9:18. It says, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock, that all of you may, that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every beast which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who fears the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the house. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his flocks in the field. Then he sent the hail, and the hail came in. But he didn't hail on the land of Goshen. Devastating. I can imagine what big, huge chunks of hail can do, because I've seen what little ones can do. They can destroy a car. He sent them in and killed the animals and the people, anything that was out in the field, and just destroyed their crop. Economically, it was a disaster for them, because all their field crops were now crushed, smashed. And the 8th plague was locusts. So anything that was left from that, they ate. They ate everything green out there. It says that they ate the bark right off the trees. Millions of locusts came in. Again, God said it would happen, and they watched and saw it happen that way. Israel saw it happen that way. Egypt saw it happen. If that was us, wouldn't we begin to think, this God is very powerful. This God that that Moses is introducing to us is very powerful. The 9th plague was darkness. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. Exodus 10:21. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. A phenomenal miracle. Again, look at it. You know, you look across the road and it's blackness. But you look around you and you can see, you have light. What's going on? God was introducing himself to Israel. He was saying, I am God. I've come to take you out. I've come to deliver you from this prison you're in, from this lifestyle that you've known it all your life. Hundreds of years they had lived that way. And then the last plague, the death angel. The death angel came in, Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4. Exodus 11:4. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. But God told the Israelites, you to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. And they did that. And this death angel passed over them. He passed right over them. He didn't take the firstborn of Israel. He showed them he could do what he said he could do through these plagues. He was telling Israel, I am God, and I am here to take you out of here. I'm here to deliver you. You don't have to stay here. What else did he do to them? When this whole process was going on, God gave them wealth like they'd never had before. Turn to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 2. Exodus 11, verse 2. There it is. He says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, gold and silver and precious gems and bronze and wood and leather and cloth, abundantly. We know that because when Moses asked them to supply things for the tabernacle in the wilderness, he had to tell them to stop. They kept bringing more and more. They had an excess of it. They had plenty. He had taken them from poverty to wealth. They had wealth like other nations. They could be just like other nations. They were wealthy. They could buy and sell and trade. They weren't just slaves anymore. They were no longer a poor nation because God had given them all this wealth. God also showed them that he could be trusted. Look at Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Exodus 14, 13. Then Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." He said, "I'm going to protect you. Israel, or Egypt may come after you, but I am going to protect you." And he did. They never touched them. They saw them, but he says, "You're not going to see him again." He told them to move forward through the Red Sea, and they did. They marched through the Red Sea. Then the walls of water collapsed on the Egyptians. And again, we know that story. But it wasn't just about destroying Egypt. It was about building this confidence in their God. He's done everything he said he was going to do. He said, "I'll protect you." He did that. He didn't let Egypt get at them. When they finally crossed the Red Sea and started out into the wilderness, he fed them with manna. Exodus 16:4. He gave them manna to eat when they needed it. When they complained about water, God brought them water. He supplied water for them. They didn't have to go searching for it. He brought it forth to them right there. He gave them meat to eat. He provided all their needs. The scripture says they never wore out their clothes. They wore the same clothes. God had provided for them. And he was doing that. And if you were an Israeli, you would have to be looking at that and saying, "Wow, this is fantastic. We were there in slaves, and now we're on our way out. We're marching out. God took us out of there." How excited would you be about that? He was going to give them great status in the world of men. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19, 5. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The other nations of the world would see Israel and say, their God protects them. And it'd give them great status in the world. He was offering them that. He then took them to Mount Sinai, and he introduced himself to them again. He actually spoke to them. They heard God speak. They saw a mountain on fire, blazing hot, dark smoke. They stood there and God spoke to them. He gave them his Ten Commandments. He gave them his laws, his statutes, his ordinances, his judgments to help them be successful. They didn't have to sit down and write up a constitution. They didn't have to go through all the arguing. He said, "I have the laws that will work. They'll work for everyone. Here, use these. Use these laws as you go forward." He was building a nation, a group of people that had no organization, to a great nation, a wealthy nation. He brought them forth, and then he gave them the laws to live by. God says, I will rule over you through prophets and judges and commanders and priests. He would be their God, and they would be his people. This took, what, a year and a half, close to 2 years, maybe? I don't know exactly. Maybe somebody could sit down and figure out. But it was way over a year, because they were still at Mount Sinai when they finally started their march forward on their way to the promised land. He took them from there, despite everything that happened. And, you know, as we read that, we see all the complaints and all the problems, all the sins that they committed, and yet God was determined to bring them to the promised land. He promised them he would. He was going to take them to the promised land. And he did. He brought them to the promised land, just like he had promised. What happened when they got there? They refused to do it. They refused to go in. After all he had shown them, they said, we can't go in. We're afraid. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30. I guess I tried to paint this picture for you of all these things that he did, and they're marching along, and he got them where he said he would get them to go. And then he said, I don't know. I don't know if I want to go in there. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30. It says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Why wouldn't they accept that gift? Hadn't he shown them all the way along that he was going to defend them? He was going to take care of them. Just go forward. Just go into the promised land. I give it to you. Here it is. They knew he could do it. He had shown them. He had shown them that ability. He showed them his power, what he could do. And they had witnessed all of it. They had been there for all of it. Yet they refused to go. Why? Why did they refuse to go? Remember I asked you before if you could think of something that God wanted them to leave in Egypt, but they brought it with? It was doubt. They doubted God would do what he promised them he would do. They doubted he would take them in there. They doubted that he could destroy these people. Were they more powerful than the nation of Egypt? Doesn't say they were. They weren't that organized. Yet they doubted him. After what he did for them in Egypt, led them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, they doubted he would do that for them. It wasn't just then they struggled with it. You follow the nation of Israel, and doubt was in their minds throughout the whole thing. God would give them information, they'd get a king, and they just wouldn't do it. They doubted God would help them, would get them to where they wanted to go. Doubted he could put them in the promised land. Doubted he could deliver them from many of their enemies. You know, It isn't just the Israelis' problem, is it, though? Doubt isn't something that only Israelis do. We all do that. We all suffer. It's a human problem, this doubt. This doubt of when we're told something and we don't believe it, it affects all of us. It affects us on our jobs. It affects us in our relationships. We doubt people. We doubt that we can do what we're trying to do. The problem for Israel, though, and the problem for you and I is, as Christians, when we doubt God, when we think God can't do what he tells us he will do, he says, bring us into his kingdom. He's going to take care of us. Do you believe that? Or do you doubt it sometimes? Trouble comes when we doubt the things he shows us and the things he tells us. He says, I'm going to take care of you. Is doubt a problem for you? Probably is, because we all have it. It's just there. It isn't something that we carry around with us and we don't even realize we have it. It's something that comes up. Is it one of the things that you had to examine when you went into the days, you know, preparing for Passover in the days of unleavened bread? Are you plagued with it? Is it something that's very obvious to you? Or is it something that kind of in the background and it doesn't come out all the time? You don't always see it in front of you. I want to use an example from Scripture about how doubt will affect people. This is a story about people that knew what they were doing, had been trained and taught, and yet doubt came into their minds. Go to John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 21. And we just finished reading this first part. Well, we actually read most of the chapter at the Passover service. It's a story about Jesus Christ and the foot washing ceremony. And he goes through the foot washing ceremony, then he talks to them afterwards, and he is explaining to them that they will understand why he did it. And then he makes a statement. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. The word perplexed can mean doubt. They doubted. What is he talking about? It does seem to come out of the blue here that, you know, he was explaining to him why he was doing that. And then he said, one of you are going to betray me. And it really set them back. They were just taken aback by, I wonder what he means. What does he mean by that? Let's go to Luke. Luke also talks about this, what happened here. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 21. Luke chapter 22, verse 21. Jesus is speaking here and he says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Who could do this thing? These men were friends. They had spent a lot of time together. Who possibly could Jesus be talking about? Let's go to Matthew 26. This also covers this time period. Matthew 26 and verse 20. Matthew 26, 20. It says, now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? It gives you the impression they were just so taken aback that they all said it at the same time. No, is it me? Am I the one that did that? But Mark clears that up a little bit better. This will be the last group. Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14 and verse 17. As again, this item is brought up, this conversation, Mark 14 and verse 17. It says, in the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, is it I? Am I the one? They had to be in their minds that they could do that, that they could betray him. They thought, maybe I'm capable of that. Maybe I could do something like that. It really troubled them. What did they see in themselves that made them ask the question, is it I? Am I the one that did it? Did they believe they were capable of doing that to him, of betraying him? Now, again, here's this example of 3.5 years they walked with Jesus. They traveled all over the country, up and down. They watched his miracles. They watched him communicate with people. They listened to his teachings. They were part of it. They did everything with him. They were each given the ability at one time to do the same things he did. They were sent out and they spoke, they talked what he taught, and they were able to perform miracles. They were able to cast out demons. Amazing feats. How did they do that? They knew it came from him. They knew they got that ability, that Jesus could do that. Give it to him. And then they get to this point and they say, is it me? Could I possibly have done that? Could I do that to Jesus Christ? Doubt had survived in their minds despite all they saw and all they did. They got there. All of a sudden, could I do that? Is that possible? It can come on us very suddenly, and it's hard to control. I think a lot of times, if you think about it, you will find yourself doing something, and all of a sudden, you doubt you can do it. I was talking to one individual today and I said, you know, a person that's climbing a cliff and all of a sudden they get real nervous and worried and they think, I don't think I can do this. There's a good chance they're not going to be able to. It's so defeating, this doubt. It just drags you down. I can't do it. When you doubt yourself, think about it when you start to doubt God, that he can do what he says he's going to do. I want to use an analogy here, and I know when you use them, they don't always work out real well, but I thought it would be, in a little way, explain how doubt works. I'm going to compare it to rust, okay? Now, if you bought a brand new set of furniture, outside furniture, and you just set it outside, I'm going to paint it, I'm going to do it a little later, and you didn't do that, though, and you let it sit there, it wouldn't be very long before you'd see these little red marks down by the legs of the furniture, and if you let it go longer, it'd get redder and redder, and on your deck or on your patio, all of a sudden you'd have this mark there. This, you know, you wouldn't be able to get it to go away. It would just stay there. And you can cover it up with paint. They have paint that you can put on there. But if you're not real careful, if you don't remove what's there, or you let it so that the moisture can still leak in, it will come back again. It will continue to rust on you. You might be not even be able to see it. I did a little checking, and rust has brought down bridges. They have fallen because of rust. It's a real problem in our interstate system because these bridges and even the steel in the concrete itself is deteriorating because of the cracks and everything, and the structure is starting to fall apart. I think most of you that have been around a long time remember your beautiful car that you bought, and you had it for many, many years, and you're looking at it one day, and you think, what's that red mark on the rocker panels or on the fender, and you look down, and you see this little crack, and there's red coming out, and you push your finger like that, and you go right through it. The metal's gone. It's rusted out. It's completely gone. That's how doubt is. You don't see it sometimes. It doesn't surface. It doesn't come out. I guess the point I'm making is rust like doubt can be doing its damage and we don't even know it. We're not even aware, but we allow it to stay in us. We allow it to stay there and we don't work on it. We don't examine and look for it. And so it can pop up at probably the worst times. It's when you need faith the most is when all of a sudden that shows up. Now, before I go any further with this, I want to have a disclaimer here. Doubt can be a very good thing. I mean, I was taught by my mother and dad, and I taught my children, don't believe everything that people tell you. Don't let yourself be going along because somebody tells you something. And so, okay. Especially, you know, with children, you said, if they tell you something that your mom and dad told you not to do, don't believe them. Come and talk to us about it. Let's discuss that. And you really get into trouble when somebody starts telling you you can do something or you don't have to do something that God tells you in his word that you should do or you shouldn't do. It's good for us at times to doubt what people say. Don't believe everything that people say. Prove it. Check it out. Make sure you understand it. It can protect us at times from going in the wrong direction. So it is a good thing. I'm not saying that it's all bad. It's when you doubt God. When you doubt what he says. And we've been on a journey, haven't we? We've been on a journey for many years, some of you. And you've gone through some pretty rough times. And you've experienced the doubt. Is it still there? Do you still have some doubt in your mind that he is going to do with you, that he says he's going to do with you, that you're going to be one of his children? Do you believe that? You know, you talk about faith, and we talk a lot about faith. But what about doubt? Because that's the negative part of it. It's the thing that kind of hangs there in the background. We can get into trouble. It's like Israel, if we doubt God and what he says. How powerful is doubt? Do you have any personal examples of how doubt affected something you were doing or something you were going into? Well, I want to use an example from Scripture. It's something that I have used this example several times, and I know other people have. But that's what's so wonderful about Scripture is you can use it for different, to teach different lessons, to learn different things about God's power and what God is doing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. In verse 30, this is the story of Peter walking on water. Jesus walked out and met them. They were in a boat, and he walked up to them in this boat, in this storm. I'm going to break in here in verse 28 of Matthew 14. Then Peter, 27 says, he said, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Because they were worried, this being coming on the water. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, how could he do that? He did that because he knew who Jesus was. He knew he was the Son of God. He had said that to him. Knew, I know who you are. He had watched all the miracles that he did. He had followed him. He had gone along with him. So when Jesus said, come, he believed him. He got out of the boat and started walking to him. Matthew 14 and verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter stopped a miracle right in its happening. He was walking on the water, and when he doubted, he started to sink in the water. That's how strong doubt is against our faith. You believe something. You ever had it where somebody just says something out of the blue, at least you think it's out of the blue, and you begin to think, I never thought about that. I wonder if that's true, what I believed before. That's how quickly it comes on us. It's something we really have to explore. We have to examine. We have to look at. We can't have it in us. We can't doubt what God tells us he would do. It's a very powerful thing when it comes to our beliefs. You know, I bring this up during the spring holy days because we're told to examine ourselves. We're told to look at ourselves to see what we believe and what we understand and what we are. The days of unleavened bread have many meanings, but one of them is that it pictures our journey. It pictures our journey from the time God calls us to the kingdom. And we're all somewhere in that journey. The sacrifice of Christ the Passover starts us on the journey. That's what happens here, isn't it? Then we go into the days of unleavened bread. It starts when God calls us, just like when he called Israel. God called me out of the world, called you out, called you away from what you were doing. He went into Egypt and showed him who he was. Didn't he do that to you? Didn't he awaken you and cause you to see things that you hadn't seen before? Even if you're third generation, there came a time when you actually began to believe what you had heard your mom and dad talk about and your grandma and grandpa talk about. It was this process. God opened up your mind and you began to think, maybe there is something to this. And you started this journey, this walking out of Egypt that they did. Didn't he open our minds and show us a better way of life? Again, some of us, it was a very slow process. Some of us, it took many, many years back and forth, but eventually we began to think, I don't want to be that way anymore. I don't want to live like that anymore. I want this new way, part of our journey, part of our walk. We could never have done it on our own. None of us have that kind of will and strength to be saying, I know what sin is. God pointed out to me, I can stop sinning all by myself. We needed God's help, just like Israel needed God's help to get out of Egypt. They couldn't get out of there themselves. There's that comparison there about we're on this journey too. We're leaving sin and that we go. Weren't they baptized just like we were? It says 1 Corinthians 10:2, it says they were baptized. So were we. We received the help that we needed to continue on with the journey. He gave them physical wealth so they could compete as a nation. He gives us spiritual wealth, something that helps us continue on, and we become richer and richer as we begin to understand what he's doing, what he's telling us. And a lot of these things we hear, and I've talked to people about it, you know, you hear something and then you hear it again and then you learn something somewhere else and you go back and think, oh, that's what he's talking about. It's just little by little you begin to learn those things. He's in this process of bringing us out of sin, out of this life. He gave them his government and his laws. He's given that to us too. We have his laws. We know them. If we live by them, we see how they work. How wonderful. And again, it's an experience. You have to live it. You have to do it. You have to act on it, or you'll never do it. Israel did it. They went along. They walked out. They kept walking right up to the promised land. He led them there. He led them right to the promised land despite everything they did, despite all the things we read about. He brought them to the promised land. He's leading us to his kingdom. Comparison, yes. We're in that process. We know the results of their journey, don't we? Do you know the results of yours? Are you sure you're going to walk into the kingdom of God when God says, go in? You sure that's going to happen? You can. You can know. Don't doubt God. Don't doubt he will do what he says he's going to do. That's part of what we bring with us, that I'm going to do it because God says I'm to do it. And some of you are going through trials. We certainly know people going through trials, going through difficulties. Just keep going forward. Keep looking to the future, and he says he will do it. He says he's going to do it. He will always keep his promises. In closing, I want to look at a couple scriptures here that just I think are so positive. The Bible is full of them. There's many, many scriptures that give us encouragement. But here's a couple of them that I go to them all the time. And I'm going through something, I'll go back and think, oh, wait a minute. God said this. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. It's written here by Paul, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It says, don't fear because of what he said. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 31:6 and Joshua 1, verse 5. And that was a quote. He was talking to Joshua. But Paul here tells us, this is for you too. He said that to you also. Don't ever doubt him. He's never going to leave you. And never is a long time. He's not ever going to do it. The next scripture is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, 28. It says, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He says, it's all going to work out. Sometimes it's very hard to explain, even to ourselves, why is this happening to me? I thought I got my life straightened out, and then something else happened. There are so many more. I'm sure you have your own that you look at and you go to. We just have to believe what he says and not doubt it. I want to close with a scripture that I think helps us see that you can know you'll be in God's kingdom. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. He says, but you be watchful. And he's talking to Timothy here. And he says, you be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was still alive when he wrote that, but he knew he wasn't going to change. He knew what God had promised him. He knew he was going to live his life that way. That's where we need to get. There's nothing going to turn us because we can trust in God. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how often things are going to happen. But he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You're not doing this alone. God is going to keep his promise. You can know that for sure as you go through the rest of your life.